guess the solution is if you have problems, send them to camp. We'll help. Well, it's good to be here. And I just, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, do not grow weary in doing good. And what you're doing is good. And each week, you know, and I know that schedule and the commitment each Monday night, and then the reading and hanging in there. And then, of course, when you get through the third year, they're going to give you a whole list of questions and counseling and things they're going to want you to do. So let me just encourage you to hang in there and do well. Pam and I were in ministry for 27 years and really did biblical counseling. And the beauty of going through this program helped us to organize counseling and to be able to pick out areas very specifically to help meet very specific needs. And so we were in a church that promoted biblical counseling, but after coming here and going through the program, we just are so much more excited and feel that much more confident and prepared to help folks with different needs. We have a lot to cover tonight, and so I want to invite you to find your notes and then also find Ephesians chapter 4 in our camp, Saturday Hills Camp. This is the arm of the local church, been in existence for 46 years, and we minister to people not just in this region, but we'll have campers from as far away as California to Florida, and year-round guest group ministry, and they had over 4,200 different people at the camp last year, and we're not here to talk about that tonight, but if you want to chat about camp, we'd love to do that, and you can contact us about that. David Jeremiah tells a story of a little girl sitting on her grandfather's lap one day, and the girl is examining her grandfather's white hair and wrinkled skin. And she says, "Grandpa, did God make you?" "Yes, honey, he sure did," Grandpa said. And the little girl looked at herself and started examining her own smooth skin and asked her grandpa, "Grandpa, did God make me?" "Absolutely," said the grandfather. So the little girl reflected for a moment and then said, "Don't you think God is doing a better job now than he used to do?" And the point is that some of the funniest things we ever hear and journalists have made and cartoonists have made a living off of funny things that happen in the home. However, we also know that some of the most lethal and destructive things are also said in the home as well. So this lecture tonight will take God's Word, especially Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to address this critical topic of communication. And we would agree probably it's one of the most critical topics in premarital counseling and marriage counseling and parenting and also in parental counseling as well. The home that truly honors God is a home that communicates in a godly way. And over the years, we have done some things with studying marriage and reading, and the three things that create the most problems in the home are conversations, problems about sexuality, problems about finances, and most often problems with communication. So here we are, and hopefully going to give you a practical model for communication from Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 32. Then, Lord willing, we'll have time to look then at the conference table and see a practical way to implement that and help folks to sit down with one another in a very well-behaved manner, a godly manner, to solve some of their communication issues. And Lord willing, we'll get to that at the end. Before we get into a lot of detail, we just need to ask this background question, though, and we ask the question, why is communication vital? And of course, in biblical counseling, we must answer the question by using Scripture. And there's three reasons in Ephesians, kind of as an introduction to our study tonight. But communication is vital because of who we are. Ephesians 4, 4 through 16 emphasize this, but Just to give you a quick overview of Paul's book to the Ephesian Christians, the first three chapters, as is his practice in most of his epistles, first three chapters are doctrinal, foundational, and in this case in Ephesians, he's writing about who we are in Christ. And then the last three chapters have to do with the response or our duty or practice, and it has to do with how we are living as those who are in Christ. And so Ephesians 4:1 says, live a life worthy of your calling that you've received. So we are to live in light of our position in Christ, and we know that we're not an island unto ourselves. We're part of a community, and God intends us to be relational. He's made us that way, not just in our homes, but in our workplace and in our community at church as well. And so Paul then explains in chapter 4, verses 2 through 16, that idea of our position and living out who we are. And he basically says we are to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Maintaining unity takes work. And part of that unity and part of maintaining that requires good communication skills. So as Christians, we know that we are called to live a distinctive life or a different life, a life that is better. There should be a noticeable difference in the way we speak, way we communicate, way we interact with others because of the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And so we are called then to communicate in a distinctive different way because of who we are. And according to verse 15 of the chapter, as we speak, we emulate speaking the truth in love. The second reason communication is vital is because of what we are. And Paul deals with that in verses 17 through 19. And remember, again, he's writing to Christians, and he's talking about what describes them, and he is describing what they used to be like and would still be true of unbelievers in his day. A more popular term would have been pagan. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, the first part there, says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking, and they're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. What is true of an unbeliever? Well, their thinking is futile. They don't get it, if you will, in a sense. They don't see the world the way God wants us to see it. Their understanding has been darkened. Their heart's hard. Their heart is blind. And their behavior is self-centered, sensual, and impure. This is what we were before we came to Christ, and it's important. That'll be important for us to see in a few moments. It's also important to note that it may be what some believers still are and are continuing to live that out and not allowing the Spirit of God to work in them. So the power to communicate in a godly way is impossible without a life-changing relationship with Christ. That's why Brad just talked about the fact that when we deal with unbelievers, we are actually in pre-counseling. And as Rob said, they don't have the Spirit of God. It doesn't make sense to them. So God's instructions won't make sense if they don't know Christ because they lack the spiritual connection or their spiritual antenna to tune themselves into God's truth. The third reason communication is vital is because of what Christ is like, and verses 20 through 24 speak to that. Paul says in verse 20, you did not come to know Christ that way. You did not learn Christ that way. And it's interesting here. Paul is saying when the Ephesians became Christians, they were discipled. And not only were they discipled, but they were discipled in a very practical manner, in practical terms, and how to live out the Christian life. And so as we counsel, there's three things that aren't here in your notes, but just remember when we counsel, we always go back to the person's relationship with Christ. We always go back, secondly, to what is available to that person in order to succeed in life. And as a believer in Christ, we have the working of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God so that we can understand the Word of God and the Holy Spirit can help us apply the Word of God and be victorious. And we got to keep going back to that with folks to help them know that they do have the tools that God has blessed them with in order to be successful. In counseling also, we need to remind the counselee that the principles of godly living must first and foremost be practiced in our homes with the ones that we know and love. And it's amazing, as you talk to folks, quite often it's the ones in our home that we treat the worst. It's the ones in our home that we have the most trouble communicating with. So verse 21, Paul says, "You were not taught, you were taught in Christ in accordance with truth." The point being then that spirituality doesn't come naturally, but it comes, what comes naturally is the old stuff, the things that hinder, the things that get in the way and can be a roadblock to our ability to grow in Christ and communicate the way God intends. And so this section of Scripture then is a strong contrast here in chapter 4 and all the way going through part of chapter 5, about verse 6 or so. So if you were counseling someone, you could challenge them to get a piece of paper and have two columns I draw a line between, and Paul's going to tell us the things we need to get rid of and the things we need to put on. And so he talks about the things we need to put off, and you could list those out on one side and the things that we should put on as the things we should develop. And so our goal and Paul's goal would be put on that manner of living that develops a new way of thinking by changing our attitude. The word new in the NIV, in the King James, it says renew. There in verse 23, I believe it is, to be made new in the attitude of your minds is really the word for rejuvenate, to replenish, to grow out of, and to develop. So if we're going to be successful in counseling folks, if they're going to be successful, especially in this area of communication, then it has to grow out of something that is developing in their mind. They have to change the way they think about life. So we must begin thinking differently if we're going to begin living differently, which includes the matter of communication. So godly behavior then begins with godly thinking. And Jesus himself talks about that, the idea of the heart and the issues of the heart being so important. John MacArthur states this: "Our problem in America is not to get the world to live like Christians, but to get Christians to stop living like the world." And some real value is stop communicating like the world. Start communicating the way God intended. Our second son and his fiance are going through some rough waters. They got engaged last September. There was a wedding plan in August. And as of this last week, we prayerfully went through some things, and our advice is we're not ready to get married. And the big issue that they're going through is communication. I was with them on the phone the other night, and I just said, "This sounds like the world. It sounds like you're not responding the way God intends you to respond." And we even spoke to them from about Ephesians 4. So Paul says in verse 24, he commands that we put on the new self that's created to be like God in truth, in true righteousness and holiness. And so our goal then has to be righteousness and holy living. Our goal has to be Christ-likeness. So communication is vital because of who we are, what we were, and what Christ is like. And now we get to the question then, how do we communicate? So we have our four rules of communication from Ephesians chapter 4. So in Paul's put off and put on list, he deals with six areas which ought to be affected by the presence of Christ. And then nearly every area touches the subject of communication. So this is really incredibly practical that the Word of God gives us these four rules, four practical guidelines on how Christians should communicate in their home and outside their home. And that we should put these into practice, not just in our home, but in our place of work, in every church business meeting. That would be a good place to to practice these as well. And wherever else you find yourself, even if you're at your son's soccer game and you disagree with whoever is officiating. Now, it's amazing to me. There's a show on, I don't recommend watching MTV, but somehow MTV has a show called The Strictest Parents in the World, and they bring in these wayward kids, and they sit down, and every one of them, it's amazing, every family, they have a meeting, and they communicate very clearly what the expectations are in their home. They also tell them, communicate to them, what the consequence of that is. And it's amazing what happens in 1 week's time. The communication, in a biblical sense, works. Not that every one of those families are. It's amazing how many of them are Christians and even teach the kids that are in their homes from the Word. But it's amazing how that works. And somehow the MTV crowd or producers have figured out that there's something in that. So rule number one is to be honest. Verse 25 says, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. So we are to be honest. Old cartoon comic strip, Arlo and Janice. Janice is holding up a magazine and she asks Arlo, isn't the woman in this magazine, on this magazine cover pretty? Isn't this woman on this magazine cover pretty? The next four frames show Arlo thinking about the options he has in responding to Janice's question. The first one is yes, that's why she's on the cover of the fashion magazine. Second is no, she's ugly. Third is she isn't as pretty as you. And the fourth option is what woman? What magazine? In the final frame of the cartoon, Arlo picks option number four. What woman? And obviously, breaking the rules. We've got to say things with honesty. Gets on here. Go on here. If we somehow think that we don't have a problem with honesty, we need to take an evaluation of ourselves and all of us just come to the place where we see if we fit into these flaws of communication. We either fit into the category of being someone who blows up or someone who clams up. Blow-uppers are like a volcano, and they just spew it off, and you get the picture there, and they just spout off and are always spewing everything out on the opposite end. Someone who clamors up is more like a pressure cooker. And typically, though, a pressure cooker oftentimes maybe even in the end blows up. The problem is neither one of them are biblical, and they cut off biblical communication. So those who clam up, we would just mention here that the clamming up is a sin. Notice in verse 25 that Paul commands us to speak. People cannot possibly read our minds. If we don't speak, they can't be sure of what we're thinking. And what we are, what we're to speak, Paul says, is the truth, to speak the truth. So honesty, then, is more than just not lying. There are a number of subtle ways that folks try to get around that. But so when a husband says to his wife, what bugs me is that you always nag me. And so you ask yourself, is that true? Is that honest? Is that always the case? And so the wife could say, can't you find, or you could say, isn't it true that there's at least one thing in 20 years that hasn't bugged you, quite possibly? Or when dads come home and they're mad and they slam the door, they throw things, and their children come up and they ask, Daddy, what's wrong? And the dad says, nothing. Obviously not telling the truth. Clamming up rather than dealing with it, and clamming up is sin, but so is blowing up. Paul says that we're to speak the truth in love. My speech then must always be marked by love, and without going into a long definition of agape love, we simply say that love focuses on the good of another person. There are some counselors and some books that would tell us that we need to vent. We need need to ventilate. We need to let it out. And they say, you've got a right to get this off your chest. You've got a right to speak your mind. But we know if we look at the scriptures, we would have to say that the Bible teaches something different. In Jay Adams' book, he says, in some psychological circles, ventilation is thought to be therapeutic. So in group therapy sessions, encounter groups, tea groups, and so forth, venting of anger and hostility is encouraged. Counselors are being told to get it out of their systems. They are urged, do the here and now thing, whatever you need to do or feel like doing, just get it out. If there is something inside of you, just yell it out. Scream at the next person across the table. Hit the pillow if it represents your mom. Hit it until the feathers fly. In all such advice, there seems to be a concern only for the feelings of one person. Adam says, certainly not for the feelings of the one on whom the wrath is poured. The other person doesn't count at all cost. Ultimately, to him, the counselee is the one who has to feel better. And so Adam says that's not biblical. And so ventilation or venting our feelings is unchristian. It really is pure selfishness for me to blow up at you so that I'll try to feel better. Clamming up is sin, but so is blowing up. So instead of either, we must speak the truth in love, and we must be honest. Honesty must start before couples are married. And so you have a gal that loves going to, let's say, antique shops, and the guy can't stand doing that stuff, but because they're dating and he wants to please her, and she says, you want to go to antiquing with me? And he goes, oh yeah, I'd love to. And so they go, and it becomes a habit of theirs. And of course, his love is fishing, and she can't stand the thought of fishing. And so he says, hey, you want to get up with me at 4:30 and go drive a few hours and go bass fishing with me? And she says, sure, I'd love to. So they're happy, right? And then they get married, and after a few weeks in the marriage, the wife says, you want to go antiquing with me? And he says, I hate antiquing. And, you want to go fishing. I can't stand fishing. Why? Because they weren't honest. And so honesty does begin. A lot of times there's a lot of bridges that have to be recrossed to fix those things. But you must follow rule number one, and that is to be honest. Rule number two, is to keep current. Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. You guys have already talked about that a little bit from your reading. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. How is it possible to be angry without sinning? I think the answer is when we are angry at sin itself, either in us or in someone else. And so we say to ourselves, I hate being angry because I know anger is sin, so I must deal with it right now. So Matthew 18, talk about the Matthew 18 principle about going to the source, and when someone sins against you, Jesus says, go to them. Keep it current. We had a policy before. I was at the camp, I was a school administrator, and had a Matthew 18 principle in our school, go to the source of the conflict. It was amazing how often that worked so well when they did it, and how many times something blew up because they didn't use it. So Jay Adams in his book says this, few things are sapping the strength of the Church of Jesus Christ more than the unreconciled state of so many believers. That's the problem of violating rule number two, the idea of keeping current. So what does rule two mean practically? There's two responsibilities we'll talk about here. Practically speaking, staying current means that we deal with today's problem today. Jesus says, just worry about today. There's enough problems for today. Don't worry about tomorrow. You got to deal with things today. Paul's not saying we need to move away to some place where the sun doesn't set down. That's obviously ridiculous. But he is saying, don't let a day go by without addressing this day's interpersonal problems, the issues that you're having today. I can imagine when folks don't deal with problems, just think how much more effective our churches would be, how much more of God's blessing, how much more unity we would see in our churches if we didn't allow this to happen, if we stayed current on our issues. How much better would moms and dads be in their home with their behavior? How much better would a Sunday school teacher be if they kept current? How much better would a preacher preach if he kept current? Well, we tend to carry unresolved problems. So what happens when we fail to keep current? There are some dangers that happen as a result. First, here is guilt. We feel guilty because we violated a command of God. We're not doing what we know to do. And James says, if you know to do right and you don't do it, it's a sin. And Paul even talks about being ignorant of some things, but when we teach and instruct the right thing to do, then we have a responsibility before the Lord to do it. Second, we open the door to resentment. Unresolved conflicts begin to clutter in our lives, and they begin to jam up our relationships. And so unresolved anger then leads to sin. So when we're angry, Paul says, get it taken care of. Third danger is that we give place to the devil. We give the devil a foothold. Doesn't sound very good, does it? We want to make sure we don't have that happening. And then fourth, unresolved problems tend to distort subsequent problems. So a person who doesn't deal with today's problems today will make a mountain out of a molehill tomorrow. And just go back to a case where a family left our school and the dad was irate and just couldn't get along with a third grade teacher. And come to find out, months earlier, the little boy got a football for his birthday and the dad let him bring it to school. But because the boy was playing with it in the classroom, the teacher, any teacher in their right mind, would take the football from him. And the dad was upset about that little incident because the kid came home and didn't mention that he was in trouble. Didn't mention that it was a distraction. He just mentioned that the teacher took the football from him. So 4 or 5 months later, they're pulling out of the school. And when we dealt with it, what happened? We made a mountain out of a molehill. You're kidding. Something so little became so big. The point is this. God says, don't go to bed angry. So husbands, don't put your head in your pillow until you've worked out the conflict with your wife. Wife, work out the conflict with your husband before you put your head on your pillow. Teen kids, don't go to bed until the bitterness toward your parents is removed. Always ask for forgiveness and be quick to grant forgiveness. So we need to deal with today's problems today. And rule number two, second part, is to deal with today's problems God's way. Christian home is not a home that doesn't have problems. Wouldn't that be nice if that were true? It's a home that deals with problems God's way. Now, one family here is, I don't know, anybody in your home exempt from any problems? Come on. Oh, you are being honest. That was the first rule. Good. Yeah, we have problems. Even in Christian couples, even in couples that are trying to move in a relationship toward God, we at times are going to hurt one another. We're going to have times when our feelings are going to get hurt. And we just mentioned this, that Christian home, what makes a Christian home a Christian home? Is it because, you know, we have a Bible on the shelf? Is it because we attend church? Is it because we... Maybe we pray before a meal or something. Well, the real test for a Christian home is when a Christian home is one that deals with problems God's way, not our way. So we need to keep current. The third rule is to attack problems. We already mentioned that tonight. Attack problems, not people. Paul says in verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk, the King James uses the phrase corrupt communication, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may be beneficial to those who listen. We know it's not a reference to dirty jokes. Paul talks about coarse jesting and getting rid of uncleanness and filthiness. And that's a given here. This has to do more with things that are not appropriate. And the NIV then uses that phrase, unwholesome talk. And it literally means to get rid of cutting words. Words that cut. And so Paul tells us to attack the problem, not the not a person, not the to attack problems, not the people. And two things then happen here that I must avoid: words that cut down or tear down. When I was in high school, I played quarterback, and the offensive coordinator was talking to one of our linemen. Ron Bolton was his name, and he must have been missing a block. And I'll never forget it, that the coach pulled him off to the side, and he said, Ron, you are worthless. You can't do anything right. You're the worthless thing, most worthless thing we have on our team. He says, but because we don't have anybody else, you'll have to do, and you better start getting it. I never forgot that, what he felt like after that session. I don't know if that was motivational to him or not, but those were cutting words. They crush and they maim and they destroy. So a husband that says, why can't you be thin like you used to be, is attacking the person. A teenager who says to her younger sister, I can't stand your freckles, they're so gross. Cutting words. Jesus himself says, but I say unto you, whoever is angry with a brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. It's serious business. The point is there's no place for cutting words in a Christian's speech. Secondly, then, we need to avoid those words that cut, but in second, we need to use words that build up. Verse 29 tells us to use good words that edify. Words that edify are words that minister grace. So instead of attacking people, we attack the problem. So a wife, instead of saying, you are a lousy spiritual leader, it would be better for her to graciously say, honey, it seems to me that you've been leaving a lot of the decision-making to me lately. The difference is the first one attacks, the second one attacks, the first one attacks the person, the second one attacks the problem. We do need to be cautious about sarcasm, words that intend to bring hurt, and where someone may laugh on the outside, those words may hurt deeply. And I had to learn a ton of lessons with that early on in my teaching, because Pam would be the brunt of my sarcastic jokes, and I had to learn to repent of that and change that. Rule number four is that we need to act and not react. Paul says that we are to put off things in verse 31, and we're to put on new things in verse 32. So we put off six reactions, things we need to get rid of. And these flow out of our natural sinful heart. Unless we take specific steps to implement the Spirit's help, these reactions will plague us and impact our communication skills. So God says to get rid of them, and it literally means to like take off like a dirty piece of clothing. Put it off. Bitterness, just go down the list here, is the idea of long-standing resentment, a brooding and unwillingness to let go of the past. That has to be put off. Second, rage, flaring outburst, losing your cool. I had a really interesting illustration I was going to tell you about me in a Delta 88, but I'm going to pass on that for time. Anger, the slow burn, like a balloon that just slowly fills. Every time the person is just putting more and more air in that balloon, it keeps getting tighter and tighter, and eventually it's going to burst. Anger is a slow burn. Brawling is the idea of harsh contention. And I think of two NFL football players that have been battling each other all night, and before the night's over, they, you know, end up in a fight. That's what brawling does. Clamor in the King James. Slander or evil speaking is the idea that a speech that injures. It's abusive talk. And people can speak the truth and still slander. And that's why Paul says to speak the truth in love. The point is that, we have one more, I think. Malice, desire to harm others or see others suffer. Well, I find that it's especially true of junior high girls. If they're not getting along, look out. Thank the Lord they grow up and work out a lot of those difficulties. But the point is that reactions have to go. We've got to put off, got to allow the Holy Spirit to work in us so that they won't be a roadblock to godly communication. But we can't stop there. It's not enough to put off sinful habits. It's not enough to stop bad habits. We have to replace them with new things. Otherwise, the old habits will resurface. So good communication then involves more than getting rid of bad reactions. We must also then put on three things or take note of three actions in verse 32. First one is being kind. Kindness involves the idea of being benevolent and helpful and courteous. Proverbs says a soft answer turns away wrath. Grievous words stir it up. Used to teach kids, if you can't remember any other rule, just remember to be kind. If you're kind, you'll be probably doing all right. Secondly, we need to be compassionate. King James uses the idea of tender-hearted. We need to be people with big hearts when we talk to people. We need to not only be sympathetic when we talk, but we need to also be sympathetic when we listen. And then third, we need to be forgiving. God doesn't tell us to forgive and forget. That's a misnomer created by someone who didn't understand Scripture. That would be impossible. What he calls us to do is to forgive in order to forget. And it works this way, that forgiveness is a choice. It is a decision to pass over an offense and to free the offender from the consequences of it. It is choosing not to act on the offense. That's what God does for us. So when God forgave David of his sin with Bathsheba, he didn't forget what happened. In fact, he had it recorded in Scripture forever. But what he did do is he forgave David. He chose to pass over the offense. He chose to free David from the consequences of the offense. And then we ask, according to Scripture there, why should we forgive? It's because For Christ's sake, he forgave us. And if we ever go back to that and we keep that in focus, then we will constantly forgive, because what right do we have to have God, through Christ, forgive us? So we apply this then to communication. God says instead of having speech that marks bitterness and wrath and anger, we need to have speech that demonstrates kindness and compassion and forgiveness. Arguments don't have to happen. It takes two people to react and argue. No matter how ungodly someone else may be, I have to choose to communicate biblically. So we challenge, and we challenge our counselees that the next time they get in an argument in their home, ask this question: What's the most kind thing I could say right now? What's the most compassionate word or words that I can use right now? What are the most forgiving words or statements I could speak at this moment? And so Paul says, through the inspiration of Scripture, act, don't react. So in conclusion then, the bottom line is that we are to adorn Christ by the way that we communicate in our homes and everywhere else for that matter. Unsaved neighbors ought to see a difference in the way we speak to each other. So it's suggested that we memorize and learn those four rules for communication, that we maybe write them down in key strategic places, and we make a decision every day to be a godly communicator. So we need to be honest, we need to keep current, we need to attack problems and not people, and we need to act and not react. In the few minutes that we have, I want you to look at your family conference table. There's a handout there for you. And we just kind of want to walk through this in about 5 minutes. This is a very practical exercise. All the work's been done. It's a beautiful tool, a resource for when you're dealing with couples that are struggling or family members. It says the couples conference table. And obviously you can use that for parents and their children as well. Okay. So just pretend you have your notes. When you deal with a couple that's struggling with communication and they're committing to say, yes, I want to fix this problem, then you've already heard and are understanding that there are assignments that need to be given. And if you're meeting with someone once a week, you give that person or that couple or that family an assignment to do. And so this asks a family to conference four different times within 1 week, and to commit 45 minutes each session on dealing with that. And there are a number of rules that they need to go through in order to make the conference effective. Obviously, agreeing upon a place and a time to do that. An atmosphere that is free and uninterrupted is best. The assignment is to read this Ephesians 4 passage to the first two times, be ready to discuss it. And then the last two is the 1 Corinthians 13 passage on love, and to be ready to discuss that during the conference session. One of the rules, an important thing, is to ask God to help that the conference will accomplish what He wants in their life. And then the biggest part of it, and just a wonderful breakdown here that you'll see, is that idea of speaking the truth in love. And that we do not get angry, we don't raise our voice, we don't interrupt, we allow ourselves to listen and learn. And so the conference can become a place to confer and discuss and not attack, a place to solve problems. There's some nice rules in here. If one of the persons in the conference is getting agitated and starts to blow up or starts to clam up, then there's a nice little prearranged idea or pre-agreed upon signal. For example, the person would just stand up and step back away from the conference table or whatever, and that's an indicator, oh, yep, I'm losing it here, and I either need to calm down again, or we need to choose to come back to this in an hour or the next day or something. So there's some real good guidelines for that. Also, there is idea of not copying out. And so it starts to hurt, and it is painful to hear things spoken in truth at times, and there could be a tendency to want to run away from it. And obviously, the conference format deals with that. What has to happen is two people agreeing to try to solve the issues biblically. So the husband as the head of the home, and we always focus on that idea that he has the lead responsibility as the spiritual leader of his home to lead the conference, and then the wife functions then as someone who records down the information, the things that they're working on. So they have an assignment sheet and all that to take notes. There is Adam's What Do You Do When Your Marriage Goes Sour as part of the assignment. And there's discussion that'll go with that and questions that can be given with that. And then I wrote in here, let's see, the big part of it is to have both parties then make a list of those things that are difficult and try to determine, try to communicate the things that are hard and what we would say are respective sins and failures. And that's difficult. And sometimes the list can be long, but it says here to make this list, examine every area of your life, church, spiritual, Bible reading, prayer, witnessing, family leadership, finances, speech, emotions, attitudes, use of time, physical, personal work, recreation, parents, in-laws, friends, amusements, habits, manners, sexuality, cleanliness, orderliness, relations with and concerns for other people, stubbornness, irritableness, rudeness, laziness, cooperativeness, appreciation, unselfishness, and generosity in decision making. And this is real helpful to have that. And if you're going to deal with poor communication things, it's important for the husband to express his thoughts to the wife, and then the wife then would express her thoughts back. And tough and difficult, but here it says that you've got to do that because then you will reveal why you are having your problems and what you need to do to change. the danger is being very abstract. I know I'm just not very thoughtful sometimes. If any of you are educators, you know if you write objectives and you have goals for a lesson plan, you cannot measure things that are abstract. I want my kids to be better students. Now, I want my second graders by the end of the first semester to know their multiplication facts. That's measurable, right? And that's the kind of thing we need. I do not help my wife with the housework or the dishes when she is tired or not feeling well. That's measurable. I do not do the fix-it jobs around the house that I know she wants me to do. I do not listen intently to him or her or hear her or she when she wants to talk to me about our problems. I do not schedule a daily time to talk. So all those things are measurable things, and there's a nice list of them in there as an example. So you go through that. The conference is obviously, this is assignment, four sessions worth, and then they're going to come back to the counselor, and they're going to acknowledge their respective faults, both of them. And the caution, obviously, is if we want to get payback. My list is longer than your list. And then what they offer is the things that they miss. And so the husband writes down all the things that he feels that he is falling short, and then she is able to help mention, oh, by the way, you missed throwing your socks in the hamper. That's a big one. That was a big one in our house. So I learned that lesson. I'm still learning it. So there's an inventory about rating your marriage that the counselor can go over, and then they bring their completed assignment to the next session to go through the evaluation. But anyway, time to quit.